the Gospel of Luke again and just really been enjoying it. And so we're going to spend a fair bit of time there this morning. We're going to start in Luke 1, verse 5 is where we're going to start. This is a fairly long story. So I'm going to read this story, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about it. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I like the New Living Translation. It just says things a little bit more of a way that Cam can understand it, and sometimes it has some different perspective and different exclamation. And I picked some things out of this just because it was in the New Living, and I was chuckling about it, that I wouldn't have picked up in other translations. And so hope that you guys will enjoy that as well. So starting in verse 5, this is the New Living. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. So they're both from priestly lineages. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they're both very old. We don't know exactly how old they were, but they were probably fairly old, right? I mean, we know there's people in the Bible that lived 120, 200 years, whatever. They lived a long time. So when the Bible says someone's old, they're probably fairly old, right? We don't know what they may have been. We don't really know. I'm not going to say what's old. I'm not going to go there. But they were definitely well past childbearing years that most people would expect. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. We drove by Rolly and Franz last night, and Vern was there, and they had a fire. Were you guys burning incense? I'm not sure. They had a big fire going. I think they're just burning sticks and stuff around the yard. But this was different. They're burning incense in the temple. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is verse 11. Standing to the right of the incense altar, Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord." This is the story of the foretelling of John the Baptist, right? That's the John that we're reading about here. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. How cool is that? Filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with a spirit and a power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you'll be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." That's a promise right there. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them, and they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace from having no children." So that's the story of the foretelling of John the Baptist. I'm going to read further. This is now the birth of Jesus being foretold. Gabriel's second mission. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so 6 months after the first event, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth," they're related somehow, has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail. Mary responded, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And the angel left her. In the King James, those words say, be it unto me according to your word, right? You're probably more familiar with that phrase, be it unto me according to your word. So that's Mary's response. Today I want to contrast those two responses. You know, and every time we hear a word from the Lord, every time we hear a word from God, we have a choice. We have a choice of believing it or a choice to walk in unbelief, right? We have a choice to walk in doubt, or we have a choice to say, man, I receive that. I believe that. I take that as truth in my life. And this story, the wording is kind of similar between Zechariah and Mary, but their response was actually very different. One's initial response was unbelief, and one's initial response was belief. And so we'll look at that. Let's go back and look at a little bit closer at the situation where the angel appeared to Zechariah. Before we talk about that, though, it's interesting. Verse 8, it says, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty on that week. And as was the custom, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. So I tried to find, Google failed me last night, but I tried to find how many priests would serve at a time in Solomon's temple. Do you have any idea of that? I mean, it was a lot. It would have been probably in the hundreds, because there was a lot of sacrifices that were happening. There was a lot of cleaning. There was just a lot of different duties, and so there was quite a large group of them that would be on a rotation at any given time. And the Bible says Zechariah was chosen by lot. So that's kind of like Bible for picking straws, right? Like he got the short straw, and so it's his turn to go in and build incense. I'm wondering, when you look at Zechariah's spot, now this is just speculation, but when you look at Zechariah's response, I'm wondering what his level of preparation was. I'm wondering if he was expecting to be chosen that week to go in and have this special duty. It's something to think about, because when the angel Gabriel comes, in verse 12, it says Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed. I'm kind of feeling like Zechariah might have had his mind elsewhere. You know, he might have been thinking about, I don't know, I have no idea, what football game was on that evening or something like that. Like, oh, I got picked. I guess I got to do this. And he's doing this thing, and this angel appears, and Zechariah is just like, this absolutely rattles him, right? And then beyond just seeing an angel, which he's probably never seen a physical manifestation of an angel before, then he gets this amazing promise, this amazing declaration that Gabriel shares with him, basically promising a son, which is something that him and his wife have been believing for many, many years. And then he says some things like, he'll be a man with the power, spirit and power of Elijah. That's really significant to an Israelite, right? If you in the Old Testament, you know, they had, just like we have heroes of faith, they have heroes of faith. And, you know, Moses and Elijah would be two of the people that an Israelite would look up to the most as being people that is moved in the power of God. And so not only is he being told he's going to have a son after not being able to conceive for many years, but he's being told he's going to have a son that's going to have the spirit and power of Elijah. This is really disrupting his day. it's really shaking him, right? And of course, there's other things that Gabriel says. So here's Zechariah's response then in verse 18. He says, how can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now. My wife is coming along in years. This is Zechariah. He's questioning, right? He's like, how can I be sure this was happening? What he's saying is, how can I know you're telling the truth? Like, you're telling me this amazing promise. You've come in here with maybe some noise and some light, and I'm scared. How do I know you're telling the truth? And I imagine Gabriel's response is kind of funny. This is one of the things I was chuckling about. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel. Now, there's lots of translations that say, I am Gabriel, with just a period. But the New Living, this is in verse 19, Nathan. New Living says, I am Gabriel. It's got an exclamation mark. And I imagine Gabriel is thinking, are you kidding me? I'm Gabriel. Right? He says, I'm Gabriel. And his next line is, I stand in the very presence of God. Like, I've come in here wearing the whitest robes with the most light and flashes and whatever, like, and I'm Gabriel. And it's very clear that I'm, like, Zechariah has to know this is an angelic being. How do you know? I think that phrase, I stand in the very presence of God, that's significant too, because what happens when you spend time in God's presence? Does your countenance change? It does, right? So if Gabriel's just come from being in the presence of God, Do you think that he's like a grumpy looking angel? Is he like a dim angel that he's kind of got a little bit of light kind of around him? If you kind of get right angle, you can see a little bit of a halo or something. Like, no, like he's probably like looks amazing and full of light and just full of life, right? And so Gabriel's thinking like, are you kidding me? I'm Gabriel. I've given you this great message. How can you not believe it, right? And then what Gabriel has to say next is really interesting. So he says, he's referring to God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. This is another thing I had a laugh about. I was thinking, is great God and Gabriel talking about this message, right? And God's giving Gabriel's assignment. And God turns to Gabriel and says, you know, Gabe, you know what happens? If Zechariah doesn't believe you, you know what you got to do, right? That thing with the mouth. Gabriel's like, yeah, I got it. Been there, done that, right? So they saw this one coming. This response did not surprise God. And it did not surprise Gabriel, right? Because Zacharias, I mean, obviously, when they're in the heaven, they have insight. They see what's happening in the physical realm. They would know Zacharias' level of preparation. They would know where he's at spiritually. They would know his level of faith. And so the bottom line is that God and Gabriel weren't going to let Zechariah have any chance to send the plan of God sideways, right? Any chance to mess things up. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ, right? A fulfillment of prophecy. This is a very important thing for John the Baptist to come and foretelling the prepare a way in the wilderness, as the scripture says, and for just lay the path for the ministry and the life of Jesus. And so Zechariah's response is important, but it's important what he says and what he acts after he's heard that news. His initial response of unbelief, the Gabriel says, because you didn't believe, well, that's the same as unbelief, right? He didn't believe, it's unbelief. That response of unbelief could have prevented God's will from taking place in that situation, right? If Zechariah had continued in unbelief, if he had continued to speak unbelief, if he had gone home and, you know, said, Elizabeth, I saw this thing, and I mean, it's probably some bad Chinese we had last night or whatever, I don't know what it was. I had this vision. I think, you know, this is what I know this sounds crazy. I'm sure there's no way it could be true. If he had continued, if he had spoken like that, that could have absolutely sent that whole plan sideways, and it might not have happened, right? And so it was so key for Zechariah's mouth to be shut up so he wasn't speaking unbelief over that situation. Let's read Romans 12:3. This is the New King James. For I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So Zechariah had a measure of faith. Each of us has a measure of faith. At salvation, we receive a measure of faith. It's part of the free gift of salvation. And that faith, we know that faith can grow. And we talk a lot in this church about growing our faith. But one of the things that we want to lay a foundation on right now is that Romans says that each of us receives a measure of faith. So if you've acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've dedicated your life to serve the Lord, you have faith. You have a measure of faith. It's important to know that. But sometimes we can have unbelief as well, and the two don't like each other very much. Let's read Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20. This is the story of Jesus. Doing ministry with his disciples. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not carry him. So here's a man with a son, and he has a tremendous illness, a traumatic illness. It sounds like he really loses control of his body, and he's falling into the fire, the water, obviously damaging himself, possibly others. It's a serious situation. The man says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They were not able to work healing in this young boy's life. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. So Jesus says, he doesn't have some kind words to say. He says, this generation, these disciples, they're faithless. Bring him to me. And so Jesus rebuked the demon, And he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. So they had a question after the fact. They saw Jesus do this powerful work. Jesus recognized what the root of the issue was. It was a demonic issue. Jesus commanded that demon to go. The boy is healed, and the disciples were like, man, we got to talk. We missed something there. We got to talk. So Jesus said to them, verse 19, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But we just read in Romans that each of us is given a measure of faith, right? So Jesus is saying, if you have a measure of faith, if you have a little bit of faith, you can say to a mountain, move, and it will be done. Nothing will be impossible for you. So we know the disciples had faith, and at this time they were already in ministry, right? They had been sent out. They were working many miracles. This is already evident in their lives. There was something else here, and that something else was unbelief. So they had some faith, but they had some unbelief, and the unbelief is canceling their faith. You know, Careful Dollar has this phrase. He calls it natural unbelief. And I was reading about that, and I like that. He says, we operate in natural, I don't like the unbelief, but I like the phrase, sorry. We operate in natural unbelief when we allow our five senses to lead us. You know, our five senses are how we experience our natural world, right? We see, we smell, we hear. All the senses that we have are how we experience the world around us. The natural world, the physical world, I can feel this right now. That's our five senses. And so we operate in natural unbelief when we allow our five senses to lead us. And that's what happened to the disciples. They allowed what they could see, what they could feel, and what they could touch in the physical realm to carry more weight than God's word. And the result in that situation was unbelief. When unbelief is present, when we allow unbelief to exist in our lives, it cancels out faith. I have another scripture about that. I'm not going to read it, but you guys are familiar with it because it's, I think, just recently shared here. But basically, Jesus went to his hometown, to Nazareth. He spent some time there, and he basically says a prophet is honored everywhere except in his own town, and he was unable to do very many miracles, or he was able to do few miracles, is what it says, because of unbelief, right? Jesus experienced unbelief in that community, and because of it, I mean, if there's anyone who had faith on earth at that period in time, it would have been Jesus, right? I mean, he was in such close communion with the Father, yet he was unable to do miracles because the people had unbelief present in their lives. That's Matthew 13:58, if you'd like that for your notes. So this is what happened to Zechariah. You know, Zechariah obviously had a level of unbelief or had unbelief somewhere in his life when he heard God's promise spoken to him. I was reading the commentary in my Bible in the New Living Translation, and I really like how it worded it in the commentary. It said, Zechariah's age spoke more loudly to him than God's promises. That's exactly what it is. Zechariah's age was speaking more loudly to him than God's promises. His age was part of what he was experiencing with his five senses, right? He might have been feeling stiff that day. He might not have been feeling as young and spry. And so the angel comes in and says, I know you're old, but you're going to have a son. He's going to move in the spirit of power in Elijah. And Zechariah was just not able to get past the fact that the last thing I feel like as a young man who can go and spend time with my wife and conceive a child, and she's not young either. He's not able to wrap his mind around that fact. It's possible for all of us to have unbelief present in our lives, and we might not even realize it. Fear, worry, and stress, those are three of the biggest indicators of unbelief. You know, if someone says, oh, I'm kind of a worrywart. I just like to worry about things. Or, you know, if you're often fearful about a situation, this is not a condemning statement, but those are little indicators that you might be experiencing unbelief in an area of your life. And so that's really good intel. It's good information to know, because you can overcome that. You don't have to stay that way. You know, if you have questions about the Word of God, if you fear whether the Word of God is going to work for your life, if you have questions or doubts about whether a promise for a certain area of your life is actually going to be able to be made real and evident in your life, that can be unbelief. That can be unbelief. If you have negative thoughts or negative expectations, if you're looking at a situation in your life and you're thinking, I know this is not going to turn out well. That's not faith. That's unbelief. You have a negative expectation, and you're not standing in faith in that situation. You know, if you're more consumed with a problem than the solution, if the situation you're facing right now, if all you can think about is the details of that situation, the ins and the outs, and what if I did this? How would that change that situation? Oh, I really regret what I did there, because if I wouldn't have done that, maybe I wouldn't be in this place I'm at right now. If you're just consumed with the ins and outs of that situation and the details of that problem, that's unbelief. That is not focusing on the solution. That is not focusing on the victory that God has for you. And so that's one of my questions today is, what are the things in your life that are speaking more loudly to you than God's promises? Or is there something in your life about a situation that you're speaking that's speaking more loudly to you than God's promises in your life? It's a good question, isn't it? For Zechariah, it was his age. It was what he believed to be his inability to father a child. That's all he was hearing at that moment was, you're too old, you can't do it, there's just no way this is possible. And yet the angel Gabriel, I mean, how many of us have had an angel stand in front of us and say something as amazing as that, right? And he still wasn't able to believe it because he was operating in natural unbelief. The good news is we can overcome unbelief. Amen? Let's read 2 Corinthians 10:5. I think this is one of Rick's favorite scriptures. He quotes a lot. For the weapons of our warfare, 1 Corinthians 10:4-5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into thought and captivity the obedience of Christ. What is an argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? That is things that you are perceiving in your life that are contrary to what the Word of God is saying about your life. That's things that you're perceiving, believing, experiencing. It might be your present natural reality, but if it's in opposition to what God's word says about your situation, it's something that needs to be cast down because it is not honoring God. It is not exalting God. So the first thing to get rid of unbelief is identify what's speaking to us and change that, right? We have to come against those fear-based thoughts, those thoughts of doubt, the negative expectations. We might be verbalizing those things. We need to come against them with God's word, right? Say the opposite. Move in the opposite spirit. Say the opposite thing about that situation. Don't let your mind dwell on that expectation. Don't let your mind dwell on that end outcome and get down in the dumps about it. You have to come against that thing. Then you have to change what's speaking to us. Our five senses are gateways to our spirit, right? When we see things, when we hear things, it's so key because those are things. Those are gateways to our spirit. The things that we experience in life are the things that we're going to get down in our spirit. So God's word and what he's saying needs to speak louder to us than our circumstances. I was thinking about this. This is such a key thing. You know, and it's if you guys have, for example, if you've ever had to do what I'm doing, which is speak in front of people and have put some time and effort just to seeking the Lord and hearing the voice of God, like this is so key. You know, if I was to be scheduled to preach here today and had spent 2 hours every evening, I don't know, watching Survivor and then the news with Peter Mansbridge or whatever, and the moment I got in my vehicle, if I had CJ 104 just kind of cranked up and listening to whatever they have on, I mean, if I had spent my week like that, I wouldn't be able to hear to stand up here and share with you guys, right? Because I'd be so full of everything else that the world wants to put at me. Do you know that, I mean, mass media is such a prevalent thing, and there's so many voices speaking to us, right? Whether it's the radio, whether it's, you know, obviously technology with the internet, smartphones. There's just so many voices. There's so many things wanting to speak to us, and more likely than not, it's not things that are going to honor Jesus, right? It's not things that are going to build up our faith up. Now, it can be if we're intentional about that, right? If you have a Twitter feed and you put Jerry Savelle on there and Jesse Duplantis and Kenneth Copeland, I have those three guys on my Twitter feed, man, they're sending stuff out all the time, right? And it's good, and it can build your faith, but you have to be intentional about it. You have to control that process. You really have to control what comes into your spirit, amen? See, the devil wants us to focus on our problem, right? He wants us to focus on the turbulence, the upheaval, whatever's happening in our lives. And that's when the unbelief rises and the faith lowers, right? We're not going to tell this story, but just think of Peter walking on the water, right? When did Peter start to experience unbelief and lose his faith? When he took his eyes off the Lord and onto the situation around him, right? When he looked at the waves was the crazy stuff that was happening in his life at that time. That's when Peter started to go blub, blub, right? And started to drop below the water. So the opposite of natural unbelief, the opposite of believing with our senses, is believing with our heart. That's where we want to be. We're going to spend some time talking about believing with our heart. Believing with our heart or with our spirit. I'm just going to read an explanation that Creflo Dollar had that I read last night. And it's just easier for me to read it because he does a great job explaining this. And this is talking about man as a triune being. You know, it's important if we're going to purpose in our lives to live a life of faith, to walk by the Spirit and live a life of faith, we have to understand that we are a triune being. And so key to knowing how to release our faith properly is to understand the tripart nature of man. Man is a spirit who possesses a soul and lives in the physical body. At the core of your identity, you're a spirit and you possess a soul, which is your mind, your will and emotions, and you live in a physical body. You don't have a spirit, you are a spirit. That's such a key thing. What's the part that's eternal? What's the part that lives on? Is it our body? It isn't. Both our spirit and our soul actually live on. We are a spirit and we keep our soul. Your soul, which includes your mind, will, and emotions, is attached to your spirit. So many people view their soul as the center part of their being, right? Their mind, their will, and emotions. How I can think, how I can perceive things, the way I'm feeling, that's the core of who I am. That's who I am. Your soul is simply attached to your spirit, which resides in your body. When a person accepts Jesus as his Lord and his personal Savior, the spirit man becomes recreated and infused with the life of God. At the point of death, the spirit and soul leave the physical body and return to either God or Satan, depending on whether the person is born again or not. The spirit of the man is the place where faith resides. The spirit of the man is the place where faith resides. The Bible often uses the word heart as well. Heart can mean spirit. And so we're going to talk about believing in the heart. What I mean by that is believing in your spirit, right? Believing in the core of who you are, not just a mental awareness, but actually believing in the very center of your being. You know, the kind of faith, when you believe in your spirit, when you just have such a strong sense in your heart that you know that the Word of God is true, that's the kind of faith that produces results. It really does. It's much more than a mental awareness. It's much more than just knowing about a principle, knowing about a promise, even acknowledging it. You know, there's one step to be aware of something, another step to be acknowledge it. To acknowledge it, say, okay, yeah, I'm aware of that, and I believe it true, but to start ordering your life around that thing is a whole other level of believing. You know, to believe from our heart, if we're going to believe from our hearts, we need to have the Word of God deeply rooted in our spirit. The only way to get faith that our minds and our intellect can come in subjection to is to have the Word of God just pouring into our spirit, infusing our spirit. When we get to that point, then we have the ability to believe contrary, to believe different than what our five senses are experiencing, right? If that faith is in our heart, if it's in our spirit, at that point, we have the ability to stand on the Word of God, to stand in faith for something that is different than what our eyes might be seeing, different than what someone else might be telling us, say perhaps different than what the doctor is telling us. We have the kind of faith that can believe for a situation that's completely contrary to what our senses are experiencing. This does not come easy, though. It really doesn't. We have to constantly meditate on the Word of God till it literally becomes a part of us. It has to be a part of who we are. Romans 10:8 says, "What does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the Word of faith that we're preaching." So the faith has to be two places. It has to be in our heart and in our mouth. Those are the two areas. And if we do that, if we're successful in doing that, having the Word of faith deep in our heart and also coming out of our mouth, that's how we're going to get results, real, tangible results in the Christian life. I'm drying out here again. What did I do to my water? Do you know that your spirit was designed to believe the Word of God? Your spirit was designed to believe the Word of God, but what were your senses designed to believe? Your senses were designed to believe the world around them, right? That's the way your body was built. Your senses, that's God set it up that way. That your senses, the thing that their natural way that they work, or their natural reaction is to believe first what they're experiencing, what they're seeing, what they're hearing, what they're smelling, all those things. Our spirit is designed to first believe the Word of God. So it's so important to not let our five senses govern our faith, right? If we're going to let our five senses govern our faith, we're in for a rough ride. We really are. Spiritual things cannot be perceived through natural means. This is 1 Corinthians 2:14. You guys are familiar with this scripture. It says, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Have you guys ever experienced that? Have you ever tried to experience, you know, just communicate a spiritual truth to someone who perhaps doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, hasn't spent time in the Word? It just sounds crazy to them. They just think, because what are they trying to do? With their natural mind, with their five senses, they're trying to understand a spiritual principle, and they just can't grasp it. It just makes no sense to them. There's another name for that. It's called revelation, right? When we get revelation, what revelation is our spirit man grasping and getting a hold of and having comprehension of what God's Word is telling us and determining to make that a reality in our lives. That's revelation. So never try and govern your faith with your five senses, right? What do we use to govern our faith? It's the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Nathan's got it now, I have it too. Well, we do not look at things which are seen, we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's Paul saying the same thing, right? He's saying, we don't look at the things that we can see, the things we can perceive, because if we were to just let that govern our faith, we would likely be operating in unbelief. But rather, we look at the things, we look beyond what we're seeing, right? And we're looking at the things which are eternal, the things which are not seen. When we allow the Word of God to be our final authority, when we allow the Word of God and the promises, the precious promises of the Word of God to govern our lives, rather than our five senses, what we're doing is we're positioning ourselves to receive from God. That's what's happening at that moment. We're positioning ourselves to receive from God. So we're going to feed on the Word. We're going to get it in front of our eyes, right? I talked about the radio, for example. Like, I used to listen to the radio. I don't listen to the radio. Turn the radio off and, like, put on some good teaching. Or if you don't know how to get good teaching in your vehicle, just, like, turn off the radio and, like, pray in tongues on the way into town or whatever, right? But, like, there's so many opportunities during the day where we can have control over what's speaking to us, what's coming inside to our spirit. And that's feeding on the Word of God. That's getting it from our mind into our spirit. Let's look more closely at Mary's response, because Mary's response is quite different than Zachariah's response. I enjoyed looking at this. I'm going to back up. I got my verses, first page here. Let's start from verse 26 again, Nathan. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married, so she had a guy that it looked like she was going to get married to, and he was a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her, and right off he says, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Right away, there's Gabriel's acknowledgement, something's different about this situation. This girl is favored. What pleases the Lord? Faith. So if she's favored, if she's pleased God, we know right away she's a woman of faith. We don't know how old she was. She may have been 13, 15, 17. We have no idea. But we know right away if she's someone who has found favor with the Lord, if the Lord's pleased with her, She's obviously someone who's got some spiritual depth to her, right? Verse 29, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think, what could the angel mean? Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you found favor with God. The way you live has pleased the Lord. You found favor and grace with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and you'll be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. This is a different response than Zechariah. Remember Zechariah's response is, how can I know this to be true? Mary's not asking, how can I know this to be true? She's just saying, I'm a virgin. Like, she wanted some technical details. She's just curious. She's like, this, can you give me, like, I'm believing you. You know, it was obvious from her response that she believed. She just kind of wanted to know, like, it hasn't happened yet. I'm going to be married, but I'm not yet. How is this going to be possible? And of course, the angel replies, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to conceive. Mary responds, verse 38, I'm the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. So her response is a response of belief. She's saying, I believe it. May it come true. May it happen in my life. Let's read a little bit further there, Nathan. I'm going to keep on trucking here. We'll pick up in verse 39 then. A few days later, Mary returned to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. Remember, they were their relations, right? So she's going for a visit. She greets Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leapt within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You remember when Gabriel told Zechariah, your child's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit? When do you think it happened? Right there, right? The child was filled with the Holy Spirit, the child jumped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's probably impossible to have a child filled with the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit in your womb, and not experience it yourself, because you're physically attached, right? So the baby's filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Man, she's got spiritual perception, right? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. How do we know Mary believed? Well, it says right there, Mary was blessed because she believed the Lord would do what he said. That's what we've been talking today, right? Is faith is just simply believing in your heart that the Lord's going to do what he said. And then Mary has a song. And I thought, even this song is a testament to where Mary was at spiritually, right? Because the Bible says the angel Gabriel appeared to her, and then just a few days later, she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth. So what is a few days? A few days might be two or three. It could even be a week, but it probably isn't two or three weeks. It definitely isn't a month, because it still says that Elizabeth was in her sixth month, right? So it was just a short period of time. A very short period of time. And then we have this amazing song that we call, is it the Magnificat? We call it the Magnificat. This amazing song that Mary sings. Let's think about this. How likely is it that Mary is planning a trip and she's thinking, all right, Angel Gabriel's spoken to me these amazing things, and I can't wait to tell my relative Elizabeth, I need a song. I know, I'll go talk to the rabbi. So she goes and talks to the rabbi and says, okay, rabbi, I need you to help me with something. I'm going on a trip. It's 5 days away. I really need a song. Can you put something together for me? Like, I got $5. Please just write me a song. Like, do you think that happened? There's no way. This song came from her heart, right? This song was a direct reflection of where Mary was at spiritually, and the fact that she had put herself in a position received from the Lord. Why do we know that? Well, we'll read this song. So verse 46. Mary responded, oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy. He has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Does any of that song sound familiar to you? Have you guys ever read verses that kind of sound like that song? Yeah, I got that impression as I was reading those verses. Like, you know, this is familiar. I've heard this before. I threw it into Google. Do you know that every line in that song has at least one, if not multiple, Old Testament references? Every single line in that song is in Scripture. Do you think that that had happened just by chance? No, she was obviously a student of the Word. She knew the Scriptures. She had put God's Word in her heart to the point when this amazing message came, just out of her spirit flew this song, and it was just Scripture after Scripture after Scripture of God's promises. That's why she was highly favored. That's why God was pleased with her, because she had made a spiritual investment in herself. She had put herself in a position where she could receive from the Lord. And it wasn't made up. It wasn't fabricated. She didn't have to pay someone to do it. It's just, boom, this is her natural response. And it clearly showed the spiritual depth. Isn't that exciting? I got excited just meditating on that and thinking about that. Here's some examples. We're not going to go through the whole thing. The very first verse was, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here's 1 Samuel 2:1. This is Hannah's song. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong." Habakkuk 3:18. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation." Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." She's just, Scripture is in her, and it's just coming out of her. The Word of God is coming out of her, and that's her natural response was not unbelief. It was natural faith, because that was what's inside her. So, here's the question. What's your song? What's been speaking to you about your situation? Could you sing a song about the situation that you're facing right now? It's a good question, right? Because if you've been putting the Word of God into you, if the Word of God has been speaking more to you about your situation than everything around you, the details of that situation, that challenge that you're facing, you're going to have a song, right? How do you know? We've talked about this in church before. How do you know when you're in faith? It's when you have joy. Well, if you have joy in your heart, you're going to have a song, right? You're just going to be able to praise and give praise about that situation. That's significant, because you know you're going to be in faith. Here's how David says it in Psalm 34:1. "I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord." And that's David's perspective. He was just, "I'm just going to praise God. Praises of God in my mouth all the time." That's where David's focus was. In this situation, he was being chased and hunted down by Saul. That's when this song came out. It was in a deep, dark moment of David's life. This was his declaration. "I'm going to praise the Lord." I mean, David had many opportunities in life when things were going really well. That song could have come from, right? You know, after he's king and he's rich and he's got 50 wives or whatever he's got, like, you know, things are just going amazing and he's like praising God. Life's so great. I killed a bear. I killed Goliath. I've been made king. No, this is one of the deepest, darkest moments of his life. And his declaration is, "I'm going to praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises." And he says, "I will boast only in the Lord." Have you ever met someone who likes to brag about how bad their situation is? That's what they're doing, is they're boasting in their situation. You're like, "You would not believe what happened to me. You don't believe the mess I'm in." Oh, they're boasting in their situation, right? We don't want to do that. We want to boast in the Lord. We want to boast about how great God is in that situation, what he's going to do to bring deliverance to us. Amen? Let's finish the story. Let's see what happened to Zechariah. We don't want to leave him hanging. So this is Luke 1:57. "When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son, and when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 years old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony." I'm glad we don't do that nowadays. Have the whole family together. "They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father, but Elizabeth said, 'No, his name is John.' What?" they exclaimed, "There's no one in your family by that name." So there's a tradition of obviously naming sons after their fathers, right? "So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. The moment Zechariah acted in accordance with God's word, the word that the angel had said, he could speak again, and his immediate response was to praise God. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and said, "What will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely on him in a special way." And then Zechariah starts to prophesy over his son. And it's a fantastic prophecy. We're not going to read the whole thing. I want to pick it up in verse 76, though. Four verses, 76 to 79. This is Zechariah. So the family's all together. Everyone's excited. And Zechariah starts speaking to that little guy. He says, "You, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace." Zechariah's prophecy is very similar to Mary's song. If you go through it and research it, it's like he spent time studying the scriptures. He's had a revelation about what this whole thing was about. When did that happen? Well, it happened during the year when he couldn't speak. He probably wasn't able to do some of the things that he'd normally be able to do. So he had some time to get into the Bible, the scriptures, whatever they had available at that time. And he's got amazing revelation. Do you know that if Zechariah had done that beforehand, his natural response could have been that prophecy. The angel Gabriel could have came and said, "This is what's going to happen." And Gabriel could have said, "Amen, my son's going to be called the prophet of the Most High. He will prepare the way." I mean, had he been pressing in, that could have been his response 12 months earlier. He didn't have to wait 12 months for that prophecy. It could have been his initial response had he positioned himself to receive the way Mary had. Amen? So that's what I want to leave you guys with here today, is let's purpose in our lives for that to be our response. When the Lord speaks to us through his word, through Holy Spirit speaking to us, through someone else, let's set ourselves up that our natural response is one of faith and believing what God says, right? It might mean that we have to counteract what our five senses are experiencing. You know, it might, that belief might say, "You know what, I'm going to choose to believe that, even though it doesn't look that way, it doesn't sound that way, that's not what the bank is telling me, that's not what the doctor's telling me." Whatever those things are, we have to choose to believe different. I'm going to leave you with this one last thought. Natural unbelief is overcome through prayer and fasting. I don't like fasting, but I recognize, obviously, but I recognize that it's key in our spiritual life, because it trains us to believe the word instead of our physical senses. It really does. We have a unique opportunity coming up, right? Russ Moyer, Ryan had an announcement about this, is having some midweek meetings at our church 10 days from now, 8-9 days from now, right? Next Tuesday, next Wednesday here at the church. And Pastor Ray has said, "We're going to spend time in prayer and fasting this week." This is a great opportunity for you guys to spend time in prayer and fasting, because it trains your body to not believe the natural, what you're experiencing, those hunger pangs, and to focus on what God's word is saying to you. Why do you want to do that? Well, because we're going to experience the prophetic ministry, and it's quite likely the Lord's going to speak to you, and you want to be in a position to receive, don't you? Yeah. You want to be able to receive God's promise. You want your natural reaction to be like, "Amen, I believe that, I receive it, be it unto me according to your word." And so, man, we can put this into practice this week, right now. Train our bodies just to believe what God is speaking to us, what God's word says. And it'll be good. That'll be the victory in our situation. Amen? Let's pray. Let's stand.